invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. While you're doing that, let me just say that one of the great joys that I have as a pastor is to be entrusted with some of the hard things that you are dealing with. God is walking with you through. Some of you, perhaps all of you, have entered tonight with battle weariness. You have gone through this week a battle, and you're tired. And you can look at things about the way you've been through that battle that perhaps you're weighed down with shame. Maybe you're just weighed down with a sense of, is this ever going to change? So you came tonight weary. You're at the edge of your battle with nuance, unique to you. But you're weary. And I believe that we come, we want some hope, we want some strength, we want to have something, we long for something to help us to re-engage. There may be others here tonight, and you're not sure why you're here. And you would say, I'm not even certain I'm a Christian. You're just aware that life feels very dissatisfying, purposeless, meaningless, and you have a sense that there must be more. Well, tonight my hope is for you, both groups, two things. I'm hoping that all of us will walk out tonight having had the Lord strike a chord in your heart. And striking a chord that gives you hope and strength to look to Him as you leave this place. But I'm also hoping that not only that there'll be a sense of, oh, well, this is exactly what I need for this moment, but there will also be this sense that we're walking up to, in the book of Ephesians, we're walking up to a fire on a cold night. And we're finding that the closer we get to this fire, and the longer we stay close to this fire, there is going to be a rejuvenation of soul. I am really excited as we get into this. I think that Ephesians is one of the greatest. And I've said in weeks past that I've really been looking forward to. In fact, there have been times when I've wondered whether we should jump into an Old Testament book in it. And with a sort of a white knuckleness, I did not want to let go of Ephesians. And then I really feel like the Lord is bringing us up to stay right here in this great book. Some have referred to the book of Ephesians as God's bank. God's spiritual bank, because there are so many treasures within this six-chapter letter. In fact, the Apostle Paul uses the term riches, the riches of God, several times in the first chapter. So this is, we're coming into a time of looking at God's spiritual bank. Tim Keller, pastor of Redeemer Church in New York City, says that he loves Ephesians because it's like a miniature Romans. You can preach through Ephesians without having to spend 5 years. So it's a miniature Romans, and so I'm excited. I'm excited personally because I love this. We were talking this morning in our community group about how many Bible verses that we've memorized that come from the book of Ephesians. There's just so much there that we need as part of our spiritual arsenal to memorize. I'm also excited because it's the first time I've preached through this, and so I'm excited because when you study to preach, you get a much different sense of what is going on. And so I'm looking forward to this personally. I'm looking forward to it congregationally because I think there's really a lot for us to learn about our identity listen to his sermons, but he says that the book of Ephesians, when he preached it, and he started his ministry in 1969 at Grace Community Church in California, that the foundational principles that made Grace Community Church and the ministries of that church what they are found in the book of Ephesians. Now, I don't have any aspiration or any delusion that One City Church is going to be like Grace Community Church, but the principles are still there. They're still true for who God is calling us to be here in Lancaster City. I'm also enthusiastic about this book individually, not just congregationally as we gather together, but individually for each of us, because there are so many topics within this book that we're going to be able to focus on over the next, I don't know how long we'll be here, but we're going to be here for a while. And I think everyone's going to have something to learn. Now, some Christians live in the world of doctrine. They just love, you start talking doctrine, and man, they just, woo, they're ready to go. I'm looking at a couple of them in their eye. They just like talking doctrine. You may be married to one of those people, and they start talking doctrine, and you're like, ah. Other Christians, they just want to say, make it really practical. Let me know what I need to do. Well, Ephesians has both. Ephesians has both. And so it is going to be, I think, a great study for us. Doctrine, practical Christian living, melded together perfectly in six chapters. But tonight my goal is to introduce to you this book. We're going to cover two verses. But I'm going to give you a little bit of background setting, so that our study will make be more enlightening, I hope. And I want to just set the table for the study that we're going to be getting into in the months to come. And we're going to be looking at this book from different heights, right? So tonight we'll just be on a few verses, but we're gonna look at this book from, you know, a mile high. We're gonna look down and we're gonna look at it at some level as a whole. But then we're gonna drop down a little bit closer in, and we're gonna look at some of the themes and the nuances and how they drive us. But sometimes we're going to get down in here, and we're going to be really hashing out and chopping it up so that we can see. Because I think God has something for all of us at all of those levels. We don't want to miss the forest for the trees for sure, but we don't want to miss gazing at the wonder of the trees when the trees are wonderful. So let's talk a little bit about the structure of this book. It's important for us to understand how this letter was put together for our Christian life. Many Christians have an experience that they've been involved in churches, and they go week in and week out, and they have this sense at the end of it all, at the end of a particular Sunday, or you've been going to a church for a while, and you just feel like, man, there is just so much to do. My life is a wreck. I'm not keeping up with all of the expectations. I'm not living the way I should, so I got to either fake it or stay away. Never done anyone like that? Ever had an experience in your own heart like that? Where you just don't meet up to the lofty standards and the duties of the Christian faith? You feel weighed down? Alistair Begg, pastor in Cleveland, Ohio, says that knowing the structure helps us combat that weightiness of feeling like a Christian failure. And you understand that chapters 1 through 3 of letter of the Ephesians is all about what God has done for us in Christ. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are all about what God has done for you in Christ. And it's followed by chapters 4 through 6, which press us in the term walk. If you look, starting in chapter 4, you're going to see the term walk. And how do we live, or walk it out, how do we live relying upon all that God has done for us in Christ? That's important. If you divorce chapters 1 through 3 from 4 through 6, you're going to find yourself over here in 4 through 6 without any sense of joy or strength. But when you understand you say, now let's walk this out, never ending 1 through 3, you're going to find so much richness and joy in your life, wherever you find yourself circumstantially. In the first 3 chapters, just as a way of the structure of this, for those linguistic nerds, the verb senses are really important. In the first 3 chapters, the verbs are all indicatives. You say, what does that mean? Indicative verb tense in the Greek language means this is what is. That's an indicative. There is only one place in chapters 1 through 3 that there is an imperative. An imperative is, this is what you should do. Right? Indicative, this is what is. Imperative, this is what you should do. Chapters 1 through 3, the verbs, except for one, by the way, the first person, email me or tell me next Sunday, the first person who tells me what that one imperative is in chapters 1 through 3, will get a prize. But you get to chapter 4, and from 4 to the end, there are 38 imperatives. There's not but one in the first 3 chapters, and that's important. Because you need to know what is before you need to know what you should do with what is. And so, we're going to be looking at that. So that's the structure of this letter. Let's talk a little bit about the historical setting of this letter. This as well is important to our Christian life. There are several things to note. First, Ephesians, the place of Ephesus. Ephesus was a major city within the Roman Empire. It is in modern-day Turkey now, right here, is near, actually, I believe the city is still called Ephesus. It is not as major today as it was then, but it was a major city. It was a regional hub for that area of the world, and it was in that area of the world was called Asia, by the way. You'll see in the New Testament, they'll talk about reaching Asia, or Paul went into Asia. Well, that's not, when we hear Asia, we oftentimes think of East Asia, China, Japan, Indonesia, that area over there. But Asia would have been the modern day Turkey, Greece, that area of the world. Not Greece, but Turkey and that area. So, it was a multicultural city, with much pluralism of thought, and so in that way, it's much like our world in 21st century United States. And interestingly enough, tolerance of this multiculturalism was emphasized primarily by the Roman government to keep the, what's called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, the sense of that the Roman Empire, you could believe what you wanted to believe within this Roman Empire, but you had to be tolerant of others who believe something different. Well, that's going to be put to the test in the town of Ephesus. So, Ephesus was a major city that was multicultural and, at least at some level, tolerant. And even though there was a pluralistic society, there was an emphasis on one major object of worship. And that was Roman goddess Diana, or in Greek she's known as Artemis. Same deity. She was the goddess of the hunt. In the Roman pantheon, she was the goddess of fertility. And Ephesus was the center of her cult of worship. It was the home to the great temple for Artemis. In fact, it was Artemis's temple was one of the 7 wonders of the world. You ever heard of that? Hanging gardens of Babylon, the Great Pyramids, the Colossus statue, the lighthouse in Alexandria, real, but the structure as it was in magnitude was built in 550 BC, so 550 years before the New Testament was written, and it was believed at the time of the New Testament that that actually a stone came down from heaven, and that was the stone that was carved in the shape of Artemis. And so that was in the temple, and it was an object of worship. You see this being discussed in Acts chapter 19 and 20, these ideas. And you, so you ought to, in fact, I think I will say as an imperative, you should read Acts chapter 19 and 20 before next Sunday, so that you have a little bit better sense of Ephesus. So, first is the major city. Second, Artemis was the primary form of worship. Thirdly, you need to know about this as a backdrop to the book of Ephesians, that God had powerfully worked through the apostles' ministry in Ephesus. He had spent 3 years ministering there, night and day, it tells us in Acts chapter 20, that he would meet with people and dialogue with them and discuss them and reason with them about the kingdom of God for 3 years. He would do it in different settings. He started in the Jewish synagogue for the first 3 months until the hardness of their heart. He said, forget this, I'm going to the Hall of Tyrannus. And he would reason with them about the things of the kingdom of God. Paul says that he spoke to people publicly as well as house to house. So Paul, for 3 years, was just going after the people of Ephesus with the gospel. So much so that in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, when he called the Ephesian elders together, and it would be the very last time that they saw Paul, he said to them, I have not shrunk back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Earlier in the chapter, he says that I have taught you everything that is profitable. And in Acts chapter 19, it says that during Paul's time there, all of Asia heard the word of God. I mean, he had a profound ministry in the city. So you think, wow, well, it must have been great. He must have been like a hero. He had his best life now. The prevailing tolerance that kept the Pax Romana in Ephesus wore thin. As they began to see that the claims of this God, Jesus Christ, through Paul's preaching, was beginning to refocus devotion of the Ephesian people from Artemis to Jesus. Acts chapter 19, verse 26, very influential man named Demetrius, who was a silversmith by trade and who had influence over lots of silversmiths, it says that he called together all these men and said, you understand, this guy continues his ministry, it's going to ruin us financially. I mean, we make our living out of making miniature statues of this statue that's in the temple of Artemis, and so that people can have it in their homes. That's how they made their living. And what Demetrius says is, he says, Paul is saying that gods made by hand are not gods. And that's going to ruin our business. Do you see the insanity of that? Maybe living where you live, maybe that really resonates. Demetrius believes that gods made by hand are gods. How entrenched in darkness do you have to be to believe that? If something that did not exist before I made it with my hand, all of a sudden becomes God. That's what they believed. And that was his logic intolerance of this in this multicultural, pluralistic society wore thin when they saw that Jesus Christ calls for and will not share devotion with anyone else. Jesus Christ will not share his glory with anyone else, especially something that's not real. I shouldn't even say especially. Including that which is not real. Now, as you look through Acts chapter 19 and chapter 20, what you will notice is not only the message of the gospel that he was 9 days sharing with people, but also the Holy Spirit came with such powerful effect upon the people of Ephesus, because the magic arts were practiced there, that it literally, the combination of gospel and the Holy Spirit's powerful effect broke the back of Artemis worship in that city, and it caused an uproar. So much of the effect of the Holy Spirit, you see, that those who turned to Christ brought all their magical, their books of magic, and burned them, and said the value of just that was worth 50,000 pieces of gold. That's a lot of money. The fourth thing I want you to see is backed up for this book. We're still in the introduction, by the way. Is that Ephesians was written while Paul was in prison. This is one of what are called Paul's prison epistles, which include Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the letter to his good friend, Philemon. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon are the prison epistles that were written by the Apostle Paul while he was in jail in Rome. We read about that, incarceration in Acts chapter 28. About it there. So the reason that's important is because when you emphasize, Paul wanted to emphasize all that God has done for us in Christ so that we will live and walk in a way relying upon all that God has done for us in Christ, because we are in a spiritual battle. And that spiritual battle, which is laid out in chapter 6 of Ephesians, and how we do that battle works itself out in the nuances of how you and I are called to suffer for the sake of Christ. Paul knew that Christians would suffer. He suffered. Nobody voluntarily goes to prison for no good reason. Paul remained there for 2 years, it says in Acts chapter 28, receiving all who would come to him, because he refused to not preach Christ. And that's the backdrop that he writes this letter, because he knows you and I will be in a spiritual battle. The Ephesians were going to be in a spiritual battle, and we need to be ready. So this provides the backdrop to this wonderful book. So let's look at our text. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Why don't we stand as we read God's word, just these few verses, these couple verses. Ephesians 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. I have 3 points. And they are simply this, from these two verses. Point number one is the author. Point number two, our gospel identity. Point number three, our blessed inheritance. The author, our gospel identity, and our blessed inheritance. So let's talk about the author. Verse one, Paul. The author of this letter was Paul. Now that's, of course, like everything biblically, critical theory has questioned whether it was actually Paul. But if you go back to church history, from the church fathers from the 4th century to the 3rd century, were quoting one another, to the 2nd century, to the 1st century, all said Paul wrote this. But somehow, in the 1800s, it was figured out that Paul didn't write it. You know what? Paul wrote this thing. Paul wrote this. Who is Paul? Paul, otherwise in other places known as Saul of Tarsus, he was raised in a serious Jewish home. He became a Pharisee, and he studied under the great teacher Gamaliel, which was a high honor. He was super serious about his Judaism. He was an early leader among the Pharisees, so much so that when this sect of Judaism, which was called the Way, which we know as the Church, it was called the Way back then, when this sect of early Judaism began to rise and exercise influence in Jerusalem, Paul was the leader of the persecution of the Way, slash the Church. He was the one who stood by, giving his approval in Acts chapter 7, for the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, at least the first one that is recorded in the Scripture. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, Paul, or Saul at this point, he was called. Saul is just a Jewish name. His Greek, the Greekified name was Paulus. It was Saulus in Hebrew. But so that's why the discrepancy there. But in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, Saul is described as breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. This is who he is. Intense guy, hates the Way, going after him. All of that changed as he traveled on a 200-mile journey. 200 miles. They didn't have cars. Probably didn't even have chariots. He's either walking or riding, and he is breathing threats against the believers in the Lord. And he is on his way 200 miles from Jerusalem to a town called Damascus, where he is going to, he has heard that there are followers of this. He's going to arrest them. He's going to put him in chains, and he's going to bring him back to Jerusalem. It says for a trial. I think he hoped that they would be murdered, putting an end to this, because he saw the effect that it was having upon temple Judaism. People were doing exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 4. Remember? The one Samaritan woman? The Jews said, you worship in Jerusalem. We say on this mountain. And Jesus said, my friend, there is coming a day when neither on that place or this place are people going to work. God is spirit, and he's seeking people who will worship him in spirit and truth. Paul knew that Christianity, the Way, was a direct affront to temple Judaism that he had staked his entire relationship with God upon, and he was going to snuff it out. So much so, he was willing to travel 200 miles. But on that journey, we don't know where it happened, Jesus Christ met him in a bolt of light and a vision tailored only to him. The way it's recorded in Acts chapter 22 and 26, you can't quite, because sometimes other people hear the word, sometimes people don't hear the word. We don't know who heard what, but Paul saw it, and Paul heard everything Jesus said to him, and he repented that day in the house of man named Ananias. You can read about Paul's testimony, and I hope you will, in Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22. He writes about it himself in Philippians 3, also Acts chapter 26. See how he describes himself and how others describe himself. So that's who he is. Paul. What does he call himself? An apostle of Christ Jesus. You see, as dedicated as Paul was, he never saw himself as preeminent. He wasn't the center of the show. He was an apostle. Now, it is true that the apostle, the term apostle, is an office within the church. It is an office within God's ever-expanding kingdom. And he'll get to that in chapter 4 of Ephesians. But even then, as he held the apostle, the title apostle, he saw himself as the very lowest one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, he says this, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to even be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And yet he didn't deny that he was an apostle. So yeah, he didn't hold that office within God's ever-expanding kingdom. But the word apostle has a more basic meaning. The word actually is the term of a servant. It is the Greek word that means one who is sent. An apostle is one who is sent. And at the most basic level, that's who Paul saw himself. He is one who is sent. He's a messenger. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 20, he says, I'm an ambassador in chains. What do ambassadors do? What does the U.S. ambassador to the United Nations do? He or she represents the will of the White House to the United Nations. What does an ambassador, the German ambassador to the United States do? He or she represents the will of the German chancellor to the United States. Paul saw himself as an ambassador, as an apostle, one who sent and just carries a message. That's who he accurately was, someone who carries another news. Well, who was the one that whose news he carried? He was an apostle of Christ Jesus. You see, in a world, in a society that is devoted to worship and allegiance to Diana, to Artemis, there is another king calling for total devotion, total allegiance. The word Christ means anointed one, Jesus the anointed king. And as we saw in Demetrius' complaint, that Paul is saying that these gods that we worship really aren't God, it's because Jesus Christ is God. And that's who he bore the message of. He goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, he was an apostle of Christ Jesus, not by his own desire or drumming up, wanting to be influential, but by what? The will of God. An apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul had inspired this post. Acts chapter 9, Jesus says, Paul, why are you kicking against the goats? A goat was something that was caught, would cause an animal to move a certain direction. And Jesus had been trying to get Paul's attention for some time. And it took a bolt of lightning to knock him off of his horse for him finally to essentially wake up. And Jesus says, why are you kicking against the goats? I'm trying to get your attention. Friends, Jesus Christ is trying to get some of your attention. Stop kicking against the goats. He has a way of getting your attention that's very painful. So you might as well go the easy route. Jesus Christ laid hold of Paul and his life first. But when Paul realized that it was the resurrected Messiah calling him to his apostleship, he did not shy away. And this had a profound effect upon Paul. So much so that it led to Paul's willingness to be able to suffer. So that's the author. Let's talk about the gospel identity. Look what he says. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. To the saints. When you hear that word saint, what do you think of? I was raised in a particular Christian denomination that said a saint was someone who lived a particular holy kind of life, and after their death, if enough miracles were done that could be attributed to their life or death, then they would be canonized. That's what a saint was, how I was raised. That has nothing, that bears no resemblance to the New Testament. In the New Testament, a saint, the Greek word is actually used of living people, first of all. That's the most basic sense. It's not to the dead people who live a particular life. He's talking to actual people who are going to listen to this letter be read in their church service. They were alive. People who were alive and who believed the gospel. The Greek word for saints is the word hagios, which means holy one, someone who's set apart. It's interesting that Ethan is here because, illustration, when you think of holy ones, I think of in India, these holy men that go to the Ganges River, and in every village that I ever visited in India, they had like a holy man, usually an older guy, typically not dressed real well, oftentimes very unkept, but this man had like an aura around him within Hinduism. Well, that's not what a holy one is or a saint is in the Christian faith. In the New Testament and here in Ephesians, it says that all of us are saints. Did you know that? Did you know that you're a saint? You are a saint. Let me just, for the sake of clarity, justice that will crush you and punish you under his perfect, holy goodness. And there is nothing that you can do to escape it. And yet, if there was an end time and space 2,000 years ago, you'd come to see that there was a man who entered into this world. A man who had come from heaven, the Son of Man, the Son of God, and lived a life of distinction and perfect obedience to the Father, so that he, like we just celebrated in communion, could go to a cross and pay the actual penalty that I owe and you owe if we're willing to put our trust in him. And he bore the entire crushing weight of God's wrath, not for his own sins, but because he willingly took mine and yours, if you're willing to put your trust in him, and he died under the wrath of God, because God hates your sin. And that was the only rescue that God would accept. And on the third day, death was defeated and we came back. And if you have recognized that as your only hope for standing in the assembly of the righteous when you stand, are called to stand before God on your, either on your deathbed or on the day that Christ returns, if you have put your trust in that alone, you are a saint.
Hallelujah.
You are holy. Amen. You are holy. The Bible says that God has declared you righteous and perfect in God's eyes. What a distinction from some external following of the rules, whether it be Hinduism or Catholicism or any aberration of Protestantism or anything else where it is dependent upon self-righteousness and moralism on our part, how good can you be when what we need is an alien righteousness given to us, and that's what we receive in Christ when we put our faith. We call it the great exchange. He gets our sin, we get his righteousness, he dies, we live. Why do you reject that? That's the best news ever. That's your gospel identity. You're a saint. You're in a saint. And I'm glad I've got a couple of years to preach this book, because I don't have to do it all tonight. I'm just going to move to the third point. Your gospel inheritance. Verse 2 says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know, Christian, that your inheritance is that God is your Father and that Jesus Christ is your King? And do you know, Christian, that your relationship with him is one which is based entirely not how good you've been. Some of us, even if we're raised in an evangelical world, we still try to somehow prove that we're worthy. I say lay that down. Paul says, grace to you. Grace to you. The unmerited favor of God that comes to you through Jesus Christ. Take that. Paul's going to develop that thing in chapter 2. But this grace is the result of God's peace. God's peace in three ways. And I want to ask you if these three are characteristic of you. First, God's peace between you and God. Romans chapter 5 says, having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God in Jesus Christ only. Do you know that you're at peace with God through Jesus Christ, having put your faith in him? The second area of peace is that God gives us peace between people who otherwise might be enemies or at least diverse and cause conflict. In chapter 3 and 4, we learn how in Jesus Christ the dividing wall of hostility is torn down. So there might be peace between people, diverse people, in one church, in one body. I've seen that. only a peace with God, but the peace of God in our circumstances. When you know that God is your Father, Jesus is your King, and God is working all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes, you can look suffering on me.